If you would, please take your Bibles and join me in John chapter 16. John chapter 16. We're hitting the final stretch of Jesus' teaching in the book of John. And actually next week, we start in with, next week we have his prayer. And then chapter 18 finally begins the march towards his death and towards his resurrection. This week, we'll finish Jesus' teaching section to his disciples before he prays for them. This morning, I want to talk with you about being happy, being eternally happy. The search for meaningful, deep happiness in this world are probably endless, and no end of people looking for different ways to find happiness, to find joy in this world. And you have various ways that you probably pursue joy and happiness, as do the rest of the world. But listen to me. Being eternally happy, eternally joyful, is rooted in knowing and resting upon just a few things. It's not knowing a lot of things. It's a few things. And those things have to be eternal. In their very nature, they have to be eternal. You see, if your happiness, if the joyfulness of your soul is rooted in anything temporal, anything here and now, then it will fade as that thing fades. If it is a person, when they are gone, you are left joyless. If a thing breaks, if a home is destroyed, if your health is taken, anything temporal will leave you joyless and unhappy in the end. So what is that anchor for the soul then? What is that anchor for the soul that allows one to sing when sorrow like sea billows roll, though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control, it is well with my soul. What is that anchor that allows one to sing such a profound truth? I think in this text we can see the bedrock upon which the pillars of your life can be set in John chapter 16. You see, since the end of John chapter 13, Jesus has been in what is commonly known as the farewell discourse. In these chapters, Jesus has been preparing his followers for what life is going to bring their way upon his departure, because he is about to leave. And it has been, to be honest, an avalanche for their souls up to this point. And Jesus doesn't let off here in the end of chapter 16. But at the end of his sermon to his followers, he shows a very deep concern for their joy. If you look at verse 20, and we'll read this text together in just a minute. But if you look in verse 20, he says, your sorrow will turn to joy. In verse 22, he says, your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. That's the promise that we're looking for right there, isn't it? That's what we are looking for. That's what we are searching for. That's what people are desperate for. Anything that will make it possible for no one to take their joy from them. And Jesus is not interested in just a half-hearted and mediocre type of happiness and play for your life. In verse 24, he says, tells them to ask that your joy may be full. It's a joy that is rich and full and reliable because it is a joy that rests in eternal truth. If you look over in verse 33, he tells you, peace, take heart, I have overcome. These are incredibly hopeful verses. And I believe what Jesus is doing in this text is laying out a pathway for his disciples to believe and to rest on a few simple truths. And in those truths, we can sink the pillars that uphold our joy. If we can latch onto these truths, your joy will persist. No matter the terror that knocks on your door, and you will have terror, you will have suffering. In verse 33, he tells them, in the world you will have tribulation. This world will strip away eventually anything that you are resting on in this world. But in these truths that we're going to see in this text, we have truth that is the bedrock of life itself. It does zero good for me to tell you to have more joy or that we need to be more joyful. Of course we do. And if you could, you probably would have by now. Instead, what I hope to do today is to till the ground and to plant the seeds from which joy grows. You see, eternal happiness and joy only come from being rooted in eternal truths. Let's read this text together today. John chapter 16, starting in verse 16. Jesus says to them, "A little while and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while and you will see me." So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me. And because I am going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you're asking yourselves, and what I meant by saying, 'A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she is no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I've said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father." And his disciples said, "Ah, now you're speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and you will leave me alone. And I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I've said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Let's pray together. Father, to your word we turn our hearts and our minds this morning to hear from you, to see your Son, to love you well. It's in Jesus' name that we pray together. Amen. I want to lay out to you several truths this morning that help us to sink our truth, to establish, to firmly place our joy for eternity. So let's look at these. The first is this: Jesus is alive eternally. This is the first place we set our hope and set our rest, is that Jesus is alive eternally. Now you may say, "Pastor, I see joy everywhere in this text, but what in the world does this text have to do with Jesus being alive?" Well, look in verse 16. He says, "A little while and you will see me no longer, and again a little while and you will see me." What exactly is Jesus trying to say with this "now you see me, then you won't, then you see me again" kind of game? Excuse me. What's he doing? Well, that's exactly what the disciples are asking as well in verse 17 and 18, shown most clearly in an astonishingly honest assessment of themselves when they just look at each other and say, "We don't know what he's talking about." And I love the picture that we see of Jesus here in verse 19. It's such a simple act of grace on his part. He could have left them to stew, to wonder, to stay in their ignorance. Instead, he acts graciously on their behalf to explain himself. And so in verse 20, he begins to do just that. And this verse really clues us into what Jesus is talking about. The first little while that we saw in verse 16 and verse 19 references the time of his death. The second little while references his resurrection. So when he says in verse 20 that they will weep and lament and be sorrowful, he is aligning that with their sorrow over the cross. But watch, while they are sorrowful, the world rejoices. Remember in John, the world are all those who do not bow the knee to Jesus. So here, as Jesus is going to the cross, the world rejoices because they believe they have won. The world finds their joy in something that is incredibly temporal. They don't know it yet, but it is. They rejoice because they believe they have won, but their rejoicing is only for a time. Remember, anything connected to the temporal is just that, temporal. It cannot by nature be eternal. And Jesus affirms this because eventually after his resurrection, their sorrow, the disciples' sorrow over his death, will be upended into an overwhelming, never-ceasing, unending torrent of joy. And you can see what happens to the joy of those who put him on the cross. It turns into a festering torment of the soul that leads them to persecute and crucify any who follow after this way. But this way, the way of Christ, and Christ alive eternally, is a way to joy, even eternal joy. You might even say it is a mind-altering kind of joy. I mean, look at the example he uses in verse 21. He uses the birth of a baby, and the mom no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy. It must be mind-altering, powerful stuff to make a mom not remember what she went through. I was there. I remember what my wife went through, and she remembers what she went through. But Jesus is here saying that she forgets all of that because of the joy of what has happened. But is Jesus actually saying that they forget? Is that what Jesus is really talking about? Well, close, but not quite. You see, the ultimate goal of Jesus for us is not to give us such a resounding joy as to actually make us forget the pain and the anguish that we went through. What Jesus is really saying is this. Jesus' goal is to give us such eternal, such lasting joy in the presence of all that anguish. The pain, the suffering, it's to look at the pain and the suffering and the anguish and to say, because of the joy that is now here, that was worth it. It was worth it. That's the picture that he's painting by pointing to the mother. It's not that she's forgetting everything. She's counting the cost and saying, worth it. And that joy that he gives is truly eternal. He secures it and it promises it when it's located in his presence. Jesus says, this joy that you can have is connected to my presence. In verse 22, he says, yes, you will have sorrow now. Yes, the cross is coming. Yes, it's going to hurt. Yes, you're going to feel pain. Yes, you're going to question everything. Yes, you're going to fall away. Yes, you're even going to leave the mission. But I will see you again, he says. And when that happens, your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy because you have my presence. And so just a few chapters later in John chapter 20, verse 19 and 20, this happens. The evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, this is after the resurrection, he says, peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. They were glad. They were full of joy. And what was the other piece that he told them was going to happen? That it was going to last eternally? I'm going to give you joy and it's going to last eternally. Just a few verses later, Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. So they experienced the joy that Christ had promised in his presence. They were glad when they saw him again. And then he gives them the Holy Spirit in part to secure his presence with us. The fact that Jesus went to the cross and came back to life through the resurrection and lives eternally at the right hand of God is a foundational piece of our joy because it never changes. It stays steadfast. Jesus never moves. And now as we continue in this search for solid truths to uphold our joy, we continue in this text and we see a second truth, that the Father hears your prayers personally because he loves you intimately in Christ. Remember, we're looking for reasons to be eternally joyful. And the second is this, the Father hears your prayers personally. He hears them because he loves you intimately in Christ. If you look at verse 23 and 24, these are absolutely stunning verses. Just consider how these verses would have fallen on the ear of those that first received them. An ear steeped in temple worship and sacrificial-based praying. And now Jesus tells them that in that day, remember, in that day when Jesus is alive eternally, you can ask the Father directly. You can go directly to the Father. After Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, the door is now open for the people of God to go directly to the ear of the Father. This is an offer unlike any other. It's like having a doctor in the family. You get sick. You don't have to go see anybody. You don't have to pay a copay. You just call Uncle Bob and say, Uncle Bob, what's wrong with me? And he tells you. But listen to me. You don't just have his ear. You don't just have the ear of God. You have his heart as well. Yes, the text says he will give it to you. And it also calls upon us to ask and you will receive. But that alone does not reveal his heart for you. To see that, you need to see the last lines of verse 24. He says, ask and you will receive. He hears you. He's listening and he's ready to answer. But he's ready to answer for a reason. That your joy may be full. Not only do you have his ear, you have his heart as well. Jesus connects our praying and our receiving from God to our joy being completely full. This tells me a few things. The Father is concerned with the state of your joy. The Father wants you to be full of joy, not just have a little bit here and there, sparsely moving in and out. He wants you to be full, eternally joyful. And the Father has made a way for you to experience that joy. And that is through his answering of your prayers. And he is ready to answer your prayers that your joy may be full. God desires to answer your prayers so that your joy may be full in him. Now, it'd be very easy for some to take this and run somewhere that it's not intended to go. Asking God to act in the name of Jesus is not a formula for getting what we want. It's a pathway to praying and seeking the will of God for your life. And right there in those moments, when you are living in the midst of the will of God for your life, right there is where you experience the joy that you are designed to experience at its highest levels. But the question I have in all of this, just kind of lingering in the back of my mind, is why? Why is God so committed to answering us, to hearing our prayers personally? Why is God invested so deeply in our joy? Why is that something that he's answering our prayers so that our joy may rest in him? Why? Now, verse 25, we're going to answer that question. But before he does, verse 25 seems like Jesus is changing the subject. What he's really doing is keeping them connected back to verse 16, that idea of a little while. He's telling them the time is not here yet. You see where he says in verse 25, the hour is coming? He's trying to keep what is about to come, what's about to happen, as the hinge upon which all his promises bend. It also serves to keep the apostles connected to him and not running off on their own like they get what is happening now, which we'll see in a few moments is exactly what they're trying to do. So in verse 26, he comes back to the same themes of verse 23 and 24. In fact, he's not changing the subject. He's actually answering the why question. In verse 26, he reiterates what he's just said. From now on, after that day, after the cross, we will ask in his name. And then he affirms at the end of this verse, his new role fundamentally changes our relationship to the Father. We now have access like a child to a father through his name, through the name of Jesus. Not his actual physical person, though, then that is significant. He is a great high priest, but he's not in person with us. He is personal. And more than praying for us, he's telling us here, he is ushering us into God's very presence that we may commune with the holy God of the universe. You may think that this contradicts Isaiah 53, Hebrews 7, Romans 8, 1 John 2, which all indicate that Jesus is actually praying for us and making intercession for us. But in fact, it doesn't contradict. Let me get a drink of water, because I'm going to keep coughing if I don't. So just hold on. Hold that thought. Well, in fact, what's going on is Jesus is not focused on teaching his role in prayer. He's focused on showing us what his presence does. We now have unfettered access to the ear and heart of the Father. And finally, in verse 27, he pulls the final stick out of the dam and lets the ocean of the gospel, the good news, wash over his listeners. You see, the answer to why God is listening to our prayers and working for our joy is found in verse 27. For the Father himself loves you. This is good news. This is the gospel. This is why we as Christians never really move past the gospel, never move past the good news. Because the heart of it all is this brilliant, radiating truth that the Father loves you, his child. Yes, he loves the world, but he loves his child. And notice, it is you, the child of God. The Father loves you because you have loved Jesus, because you have believed that Jesus came from God. I don't think it's a stretch to see these two reasons as highly important to walking in the Father's love. In fact, this text should not be a surprise to you considering what we've seen in the rest of the gospel. Jesus and the Father are one, so to love Jesus is to love the Father. So after the cross and the resurrection, Jesus now gives us access to the Father personally and intimately. And this access is open to all who believe the gospel, all who love the Jesus of the Gospel of John, not of their own form of Jesus, but the biblical, verse 28, Jesus, that came from the Father, that come into the world, the leaving the world through the cross and the resurrection, the going to the Father, that Jesus. So this is why we pray in Jesus' name, because it's the work of Jesus that allows us access. And it's on the path of prayer in Jesus' name that we find the depth of God's love for you and the most full sense of your joy in Christ. There's one other glaring truth laying in this text, and it's good news for those who are struggling. Because living eternally in Jesus because of his victory is your greatest good. The best thing that you can have is living eternally in Jesus. That is your greatest good. In verse 29 and verse 30, the disciples think they finally get it. They think they finally landed and they finally understand everything that's going on. But Jesus basically just says, now you believe. And he could be going two ways. He could be saying, now you get it, like finally. Or he could be saying, you really think you got it now? We're not really sure. Maybe a mixture of both. But verse 32, though, shows us, however, that the nature of their commitment is still incomplete because they've not yet seen Calvary. And in fact, when they do, it will be for a while their undoing. They're going to, for a while, break on the stone that is Calvary. But into their failure, Jesus injects his faithfulness. Look at the end of verse 32. He says, you will leave me alone, but I will not be alone, for the Father is with me. Listen, the Father's not with someone who's not faithful. And the Father's presence is telling us that it is Jesus who is pleasing to him in these days. But Jesus knows that who are his, and he's playing the long game with them. He knows there is more to come, and more than once he's told them that when his hour comes, then they will understand. So he tells them even here, even though you will scatter and desert and leave me, a message that would no doubt have undone their hearts, he tells them to listen. I say these things to you that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Look at what Jesus does here. He doesn't just invite them to trust that he will give them peace. He invites them into himself. In me you will have peace. The temptation is to look at the peace and say, oh yay, we get peace. That's not Jesus' point. His point is that in me, you have peace. You see, living in Jesus for eternity is your greatest good. And when you can rest your joy upon that reality, then it never changes. Because Jesus never changes, because he's alive eternally. The invitation to Jesus produces the peace we need. Peace with God is not your greatest good. Jesus himself is your greatest good. Peace comes when we are in Jesus. Remember how they scattered from Jesus? And yet he remained faithful? That's the gospel. That's the message of hope. That even when we scatter from the presence of God because we love the darkness, Jesus injects himself into our place. The scriptures say, in our place condemned he stood. In our place he takes our sin. And when we repent and trust in this news, in this gospel, we stay there. Not only does he take our sin, but we get him, his peace, his victory. So take heart, Christian. He has won and you are hidden in him for all of eternity. Take heart, unbeliever, because he has won over sin and death. And you can be in him as well by repenting of your sin and trusting in Christ. And you notice how he says in verse 33, you know, Jesus was a confident dude. Days before the cross, days before the resurrection, he looks at his followers and says, guys, you know it's already over, right? I have overcome the world. Not I will or I'm going to. I've done it. It's over. I have overcome. So you can abide in me. Church, when we know that Jesus is alive, when we know that the Father hears your prayers personally because he loves you intimately in Christ, when you know that living eternally in Jesus because of his victory is your greatest good, when you know these life-changing, eternal truths of the Word, you can rest your joy upon them. You can face the troubles of the world. You can face the uncertainty. You can face the sickness and the sin of those around you. You can face the pain. You can face the suffering because you have a foundation. Your joy is not attached to your circumstances. Your joy is sunk deeply into the rocks of the truth of God's Word. And though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and he has shed his own blood for my soul. And that is why we can sing, it is well with my soul. Would you pray with me? Father, it is to your word we have come this morning to see and to hear from you. And you have shown us yourself. You have shown us Christ. You have shown us how we can rest in him today. And we praise you and we thank you for that. And Father, to you we rest. In you we place our joy. In you we find our foundation, our certainty. Only in you, Father. Only in you do we rest and find our peace. And Father, if there are places, people in this room who do not know Christ, Jesus, would you work on their heart? Spirit of God, would you prompt them and call them to you? If that's you this morning and God is working on you and you're feeling the pull of God upon your heart, that's the Spirit of God. Satan would never do that. And here in a minute, we're going to stand and sing together, and I'll be down here in the front, and I'd love to talk with you about what it means to follow Christ and to repent and trust in him. And you can just make your way down here as we sing, and I'd be love to pray with you. If you're here this morning, and God has spoken to your heart through this word, and I pray you would respond as he leads you. Jesus, we love you. We give you this time. It's in your name we pray together. Amen. Would you stand and sing with us?